Let's pray, and then we will look into God's Word. Thank you, Father, for this day and the beauty all around us. More importantly, thank you for the beauty of our Savior Jesus and the privilege of being in relationship with Him. And I pray for our children in the Sunday school program that they would in some special way encounter Jesus today through the teaching, through the lessons being given. And I pray that as we continue on in our worship and in our study here, that you would speak to us and challenge us. I humbly ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in your sight. And this I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I'm continuing in our studies in the Gospel of Mark. So if you would please turn to Mark, the very first chapter. And in just a moment, I'm going to read beginning at verse 14. But I want to start this morning by making reference to a book. About 10 years ago, a book called Not Quite What I Was Planning, Six-Word Memoirs by Writers Famous and Obscure. It's quite a title. It was published about 10 years ago. And the book was simply a compilation of submissions by people who responded to the question, how would you summarize your life in six words? How would you summarize your life in six words? Now, this assignment was inspired by Ernest Hemingway, who set out to prove that an entire story could be told using only a half dozen words. And the story that he famously wrote was, "For sale, baby shoes never worn." It's a remarkable six-word story. So based upon that, inspired by that, people made submissions for this book. And here are some examples of the responses that were included in the book. One tooth, one cavity, life's cruel. Savior complex makes for many disappointments. The psychic said I'd be richer. Tombstone won't say had health insurance. Not a good Christian, but trying. Thought I would have more impact. Now, I'm very curious, how would you summarize your life? Do you clearly understand the reason for your existence? Do you have a grasp on the purpose of your life? Do you know for what you live? Do you have a noble goal or an inspiring focus for your life? Now, if Jesus were to include a submission for this publication, he might have said in six words, "My work was proclaiming and healing." As Mark gives us further glimpses into the life of Jesus, my hope is that we will aspire to summarize our life in a similar manner that Jesus would have summarized his life. Now, I don't think it much matters whether you are a preacher or a plumber, a mom working at home, or a woman working as a president of a Fortune 500 company. I don't think it much matters whether you are a student, an athlete, a musician, a construction foreman, a salesperson, a stockbroker, or a retiree. Whoever you are, and whatever your career path, or whatever your circumstance in life, I simply hope that you and I will commit our lives to following the example of Jesus and his purpose or his work in life. The work of the man from Galilee was that of proclaiming and healing. That was his mission. That was his focus in life, proclaiming and healing. Now, Mark illustrates this work immediately in chapter 1. Immediately after recording the temptation of the servant here in the first chapter. Follow along, starting at verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "Who is this? A new teaching and with authority. He gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Now Mark tells us that after John the Baptizer was put in prison, Jesus began his life's work of proclaiming the good news of God. The good news is both from God and about God. The good news is that a person can experience forgiveness, restoration, and new life. The good news is that life is not an accident. God is the creator. That life is not meaningless. God loves you and he wants a personal relationship with you. And life is not temporary. God wants to forgive your sins so that you can live in his presence for all eternity. Now, this is quite a spectacular good news message. And as part of the message, you notice Jesus says that the kingdom of God is near, by which he means that God's rule has just broken into human history, and it has done so in the person of Jesus. In the Bible, the kingdom of God is presented as both a present reality and a future reality. The kingdom of God is the place where God the King is and where he rules. Now, as a present reality, the kingdom of God is centered in Jesus. And this kingdom of God is close or near to everyone, and it can be easily entered into and experienced because Jesus is close or near. Now, the kingdom of God as a future reality refers to the end of the ages, when life as we know it is replaced by the new heaven and earth. And so to say that this new creation is near is to say that it could appear at any time. The kingdom of God, the place where God the King is and where he rules today, tomorrow, at the end of history and into eternity, is something that can be entered into and experienced through Jesus. Entered into today and continually experienced all into eternity. Now, this is really good news. The way you can enter into this experience of God's rule and where God the King is, the way you enter into this experience of both the present and the future reality of God's kingdom is by repenting and believing the good news. It's by repenting and believing in and committing yourself to Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is the servant and the Savior. And so this is the proclamation that Jesus is making, and it is a very singular and uncompromising proclamation. Jesus never softened or backed away from or provided any alternative to the declaration that he was the only way into the kingdom of God, that he was the only way to God, that he was the only answer to the world's problems, that he was the only way to experience life as God originally intended for us to experience life. That he was, that he is the only solution to, the only absolver of our sins and our failures and weaknesses. That he is the only way, the only doorway into eternal life. Now, the work of the servant was to proclaim the good news that you could enter into the kingdom of God now and for eternity by repenting and believing in Jesus. It's the only way. Now, Jesus was taking up the same sermon that John the Baptizer had been preaching. The first thing that John said was, repent. Jesus says you need to repent. To repent is to turn away from your disobedience and rebellion and turn your life over to God through Jesus, the Messiah. To repent is to realize and acknowledge that you are traveling down the wrong road in the wrong direction, and you turn around and you start traveling the correct way. Repent and believe. To believe is to realize and to acknowledge the truth about Jesus that has been presented already by John the Baptizer in his preaching and in the baptism experience of Jesus. What do you believe in? You need to believe that Jesus is the good news, that he is the powerful Savior, that he is the one most sympathetic to human need, and that he is the divinely anointed Son of God, that he is the Messiah. Now, after proclaiming the need to repent and believe, Jesus then called upon people to follow him. And we see his early recruitment here of Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Now, after the proclamation about repenting and believing, he gives another singular and uncompromising proclamation. Verse 18, he says, "Come, follow me." Verse 18 says that Simon and Andrew left their nets at once and followed him. Verse 20 reveals that James and John responded immediately. And although it does not say so, I wouldn't be surprised if their father Zebedee was a little shell-shocked as his boys, without hesitation, abandoned ship, making a dramatic response to a remarkable invitation from an astonishing servant. They immediately followed Jesus. Repent, believe, and follow me. This is the same proclamation that Jesus makes to us. And it is the same proclamation we are to make to others. You need to follow Jesus. To experience the present and future kingdom of God, you need to follow Jesus. And not half-heartedly, or conveniently, or partially. You need to be, as we sometimes say, all in, or full throttle, or no holds barred, or totally committed. Now, at the last couple of choir sessions and learning tree sessions, Judy has been messing with our minds a little bit by asking us some trick questions. You're missing out on some good times on Thursday night. Well, I have one more to add to your collection of trick questions. Five frogs were sitting on a log, and four decided to jump into the water. How many were left? Five were left, because there is a big difference between deciding and doing. Now, many people, and maybe some of you, have decided that following Jesus is a good idea. Because Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God, and he is the Savior of men and women. You may have even repented and believed. You've decided that it is better to try and be safe rather than risk being sorry when you stand at the pearly gates. But you've not yet fully entered into doing. That is, you've not jumped in all the way. You're not all in to follow Jesus. You've not said all to Jesus, all for Jesus, I surrender. No, you're holding back for your own perceived benefit and security, your job, or your money, or your dreams, or your sinful, selfish behaviors. But Jesus says, you need to relinquish your control and your dependence on these things, and you need to trust him completely. You need to be all in. And he will then give you true life and happiness. Maybe you need to jump all in and be baptized. Maybe you need to jump all in and serve in Poland. Maybe you need to jump all in and give away your money. Maybe you need to jump all in and change your career path. Maybe you need to jump all in and give up your love for material possessions. Maybe you need to jump all in and relinquish self-centeredness. I have a more serious illustration than the frog illustration about this need to be all in, and it comes from the writing of C.S. Lewis. In his book, Mere Christianity, Lewis writes about how Jesus Christ demands our all. Christ says, "Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent, as well as the ones you think are wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours." This singular and uncompromising message is to give yourself over entirely to Jesus so that Jesus can be entirely yours. Repent, believe, come follow me, jump all in. Now, this singular, uncompromising message to give yourself over entirely to Jesus so that Jesus can entirely be yours is given credence, or it is proven to be the correct decision through the second work of the servant, and that is his work of healing. Make no mistake about it. Healing others and performing miracles proves that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, and that he is the one you must believe in and follow. In verses 21 to 28, Mark records here an episode of Jesus casting out an evil spirit. Jesus did not need any magic formula. He didn't use any holy props, but just his authoritative word to deliver a possessed man. So all he needed was his word, and he accomplished deliverance for this man. In verses 29 and 30 to 31, we read about Jesus again proving his identity, his authority, and his power through healing Simon's mother-in-law. Mark tells us that this woman was in bed with a fever. In Jesus' time, many people considered fever an illness in itself and not a symptom of a disease. But no matter what the underlying disease was, the woman was fully incapacitated. She was confined to bed. And Jesus enters into this situation in response to a personal need. He was moved to act by his love, his compassion. And what did he do? He reached out and he touched the woman. This is a remarkable action on the part of Jesus. He could have simply spoken his authoritative words of healing, and he could have guarded himself against possible contamination, but no, instead, he entered into. He reached out and he touched the woman's pain, and he restored her immediately and completely to health, to the point that the woman got up and began to serve those around her. This work of Jesus, compassionately identifying with the suffering of others and entering into the pain of others to help and heal them, is what sets him apart as unique and special. And if we are going to be all in and follow Jesus, then we must compassionately identify with the suffering of others, with those who are less fortunate, and we must enter into their pain to help and heal. This type of work is really the essence of loving God and loving others. Now, Mark rounds out his examples of the work of the servant in this section of verses by stating here in verse 39 that Jesus traveled throughout Galilee preaching and driving out demons. The work of the servant was to proclaim and to heal. And this work had a dramatic impact, a deep impact upon others. Let me illustrate very quickly. The work of the servant resulted in the synagogue officials being stunned. Chapter 1, verse 27, "What is this?" they said. "A new teaching and with authority." The theological experts were angered. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The disciples were sometimes frightened by the work of the servant. Chapter 4, verse 41, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." The townspeople were resentful. Chapter 6, verse 2, "Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles?" The work of the servant vexed the priests. Chapter 11, verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this?" And the local authorities, they were amazed. Chapter 15, verses 3 to 5, "The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, 'Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of.' But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed." Regardless of the variety of responses engendered by the work of the servant, over and over again people kept coming to Jesus. Jesus was attractive. His message was attractive. His work was attractive. As Simon and his companions exclaimed here in verse 37, "Everyone is looking for you." In 1 verse 45, it says, "The people still came to him from everywhere." In chapter 3, verse 7, "A large crowd from Galilee followed." In chapter 5, verse 24, "A large crowd followed and pressed around him." And so it continued. Jesus had a dramatic impact upon others. In six words, Jesus was proclaiming and healing. That was his work. That was his mission in life. Kurt Vonnegut wrote a novel some time ago called Time Quake. Time Quake centers on a series of stories about people who have lost control of their lives. And rather than determine their own destinies, the characters in the book enter into something called a time quake, where they are forced to repeat the same bad choices over and over again without the possibility for improvement or redemption. When the time quake finally ends, and people once again have the chance to live their own lives, most people are still gripped by PTA, or post-time quake apathy. It is a condition that keeps people immobilized by despair. Now, one of the main characters in the story is named Kilgore Trout. And he is the only one who is not gripped by this state of apathy. And towards the end of the story, he tries to revive others by repeating this motto: "You were sick, but now you're well, and there's work to do. You were sick, but now you're well, and there's work to do." That's a description of every Christian's experience. I was sick, now I'm well, and now there's work to do. You see, God, in his infinite love, doesn't just save us, doesn't just clean us up and dump us. He saves us, cleans us, and employs us. I was sick, now I am well, and there is work to do. The work of the servant is our work also. Jesus came to proclaim and to heal. If you have repented, believed in, and followed Jesus, you need to make sure that you are doing the work you were really meant to do. In whatever vocation you have, wherever you live, and in whatever your circumstances happen to be, proclaim the good news and enter into the pain of others to bring help and healing. The purpose of your life, the noble goal, the inspiring focus of your life, your work is the work of the servant. Your work is proclaiming and healing. There's work to do. Let's get to work. Father God, we thank you for the example of Jesus, the servant. And we pray that we would listen to your Spirit as he speaks to us in challenge. Challenge us where we need to be challenged, O God. That where we have not followed you and jumped all in, whatever area of life that might be, that we would today make a new commitment to be all in and to do the work that you want us to do. And now, as we move into our time of celebrating around Holy Communion, we are once again reminded that Jesus the servant was all in to the point of giving up his life and dying on the cross for us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for being obedient to your Father's will. Thank you for giving up your life and shedding your blood so that we might be forgiven, redeemed, restored, and granted entrance into the kingdom of God. Continue to speak to us as we celebrate now. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before we pass out the communion elements, let me read for you the most common passage we look at during the celebration of communion, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul in writing says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. If you've invited Jesus Christ to be your Savior and you are committed to following after him, I invite you to take a piece of the bread when the trays are passed around, and then later on to take a cup when they are passed around. And would you in this time just commit yourself, as the Lord has been speaking to you, commit yourself in those areas where you've been holding back. Say, I can't hold on to this anymore. I need to be all in. Jesus went all in. I need to do the same. Use this as your opportunity to make that commitment. Can I have those who are helping to serve please come to the front now, and then we will begin to pass out the bread. going to ask Gary to pray, and when he is done praying, we will eat.
Let us pray. Father God, we come to you. We thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for this table, Father, and for this bread, which serves to remind us of the great sacrifice that you have made for us on our behalf. Father, we're reminded that if we have sinned, we ask for forgiveness. Please forgive us if we have sinned against you, and if we have sinned against others, please forgive us and help us to make restitution, so that, Father, we might be all in and serve you in the way that you called us to. Now we thank you for this bread. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And now we will pass the cup, and I encourage you to hold on to it till we've all received.
Let us pray for the cup. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a way back to you. Lord Jesus, you're the only way. And you took everything upon yourself, Lord, all our sin, all our shame. And you shed your blood, and your blood cleanses us. Your blood is pure. Your blood is divine, and yet you bled for us, common people, and we thank you for this, Lord. Please remind us, not just right now, but during this week, for the rest of our life, that we receive your blood to cover our sins. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to invite you to stand with me now, please, and let us close our time together with the singing of the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Now may he who gives you more than you could ever ask or think cause you to be overflowing with his fullness. May your heart be full of peace, your spirit full of rejoicing, your voice full of thankfulness, your vision full of hope, and your walk full of purpose. Go in the grace and in the glory of God our Father, Jesus our Savior, the Holy Spirit, our Sanctifier. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, and remember, off in the side room are refreshments. Enjoy some fellowship with one another before you head out for the day.